appreciate worship, don't we? Appreciate that we can sing, worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. And invite you now, as always, to take your Bible, turn with me, this time to the Old Testament. And let's turn into the book of Judges. We'll continue worshiping the Lord as we study His Word today. And so if you're in the Old Testament, you're finding Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those first five books of the Bible, and then Joshua, and then Judges. These act as a bridge to the rest of the Old Testament, what we read here. And we'll begin studying this Old Testament book today, Judges, and God willing, it'll take us up until about Thanksgiving time. We'll just move through it kind of quickly, a chapter or two at a time, and then back into the New Testament in December, God willing, and looking at Judges there. And just by way of introduction here, let me just give you something, hopefully help you grasp this. Put some handles on this, try to have a way to pick it up and comprehend what we're talking about here. Have you ever seen something in life that just kind of happens on a loop, we say, on a repeated cycle? We actually have that phrase now, right, in our lexicon. We talk that way. We'll say something's happening on a loop. That's something we say about music typically, right? You can take a device, an iPod or a phone, something that will play music, and you can actually set that to play the same song on repeat, just over and over again. We'll continue playing on a loop that we say, just repeat itself. And we see things like this in life, don't we? They just continue to happen in a cycle. It's just a continual repetition. I was talking to a Mets fan the other day, and they were talking about the Mets, said that they had a good season so far, but hopefully they won't fall apart at the end of the season like they do most years. And so I think this guy has watched enough Mets baseball to know that it's a recurring theme with the New York Mets. They play great early, and then they tend to fade down the stretch. And so people will joke about things like that, these kind of cycles with a ball team or something, but it can happen so often. In fact, it becomes just a part of the DNA. And it's sad when it happens to your sports team, but other things in life, much more serious. Kind of takes it to another level when we see that happen in a loop, when we see it become a pattern. And what we find here, just opening up and considering the book of Judges, what you find here is a cycle. Over 300 years of Israel's history stuck on a loop. Just this recurring theme, cycle of events and activities. And just say this morning, maybe you feel like that. Like maybe you feel like your life is like that, even spiritually, right? You make some progress and then you lose your zeal. You're living for the Lord and making progress. You feel like you're being sanctified and then you disobey. You commit that one sin again, or maybe more than one time even. And you feel like kind of off the rails spiritually. And then you're up again and you're encouraged until you're down again. Maybe you feel like you're stuck on a loop that way. And if you do, well, this is for you, brother and sister, this study and Judges. And at this point, I'll say something very, very important here. Before we even look and read in this text, we talked about this over a year ago, when we were studying the book of Acts, and we'll say it again here, looking at the book of Judges, it's very clear, important to say this and see it. We understand how what we're reading affects how we understand it, right? I think you understand that. And what we're reading here when we understand the book of Judges, this is called narrative literature. We're saying that this is a story. In other words, this is God's word, and it's telling us a story. Different than what we would call normative literature. We used those words in here before. Normative literature, we call it. Normative. It gives us commands. Tells us what to do. Tells us how to live. It's not focused on telling a story. Rather, it gives us commands. And so what we just read here, what we just came through studying, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, that's normative literature. As in, that's the apostle Peter writing to churches, writing to people. He's speaking to us, and he's saying, Jesus revealed these things to me, and I'm explaining these truths to you so that, number one, you'll know Jesus better, and two, so that you'll know how to live, because you know the Lord better. I'm telling you, Jesus told me this, and I'm telling you, and so you need to do these things and live accordingly. Now, why am I saying this? Because it's very important that we make this distinction. And here's the reason why. It's because people become very confused when they read the Bible. In other words, we just open it up and we're not really keen to know what type of literature here, what we're reading, become very confusing. I'll give you an example here, right? We will study later here in the book of Judges, God willing, about a judge named Gideon. And Gideon did something. I think many of you are familiar with this story. Gideon tested God because God had told him to do something, very plain command. And Gideon wanted to affirm that. A little bit of a lack of faith on Gideon's part. And so he laid out a fleece. How many of you know this story, right? He laid out a rug and said, God, if you can do this miracle, it'll be wet everywhere but the rug, then I'll know you're telling the truth. And God did a miracle. And then he said, okay, God, if you can reverse the miracle, but do it again, make the fleece wet, but not the ground wet. If you can do this miracle again, then I will understand this is your clear command. Now, is that how we approach the Lord when he gives us a clear command? It's not, right? Like, should I have this experience as common in my Christian life when I read in the Bible and there's a clear command here? And I say, Lord, okay, will you show me some kind of miracle, twice in fact, so that I'll take your clear command seriously? Well, no, that's not how we approach God's word and his commands, right? So we understand this is an Old Testament narrative. It's a story explaining to us how God revealed himself to a man who lacked the faith to obey. But this doesn't mean every Christian has the same experience, right? That we need to see some miracle before we obey the Lord. And so the way that we interpret the meaning of the book of Judges is we ask this question, what's the clear Bible teaching that controls this interpretation of this story? Right, so we read the entire thing. We read the words, all the words around it, and we ask if there's some command in context. Many times there is no command. We actually see as Christians, right, 21st century Christians, we read in the New Testament, these non-narrative books, right? Thinking about letters to churches that the Lord Jesus gave to the apostles, he gave to us. 1 John, Ephesians, Romans, these are where we get our commands, the teaching, direct teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, commands for Christian living. But we still learn a great deal here about how God relates to people and how they relate to God, how he deals with people, the things that he desires and commands, and the things that he judges and the things that he hates. And so I hope this sounds familiar. We talked about this when we read the book of Acts, right? Because I said we're going to hit a time where we read Acts 9 and you're going to see about how Paul, Saul of Tarsus, became a Christian, right? He said, I saw a light and I heard a voice from heaven. And I said, now that's not the normal experience of every Christian, so don't get this in your mind that if I don't see a bright light and hear a voice from heaven, then I'm not really saved. No, we understand the same thing with this, right? I don't have to grow my hair long like Samson and never cut it to serve the Lord. So we understand these things, and I think you understand too, in a book like this, where every page is a battle of some sort, a battle between God, worshiping him, or worshiping an idol, something less than God, then we understand that God demands allegiance and that he's worthy of being worshiped and obeyed. And so even though you and I don't live in the time of the judges, we understand, yes, we can learn from this because we are constantly having our allegiance challenged by something less than God. And so we read a narrative like this and we understand, yes, I don't have to let my hair grow long like Samson. I don't have to lay out my fleece to say, God, do you really want me to do this? But there's still things that we can draw from this book that will help our faith. And so having said all that, we look at the background of a book like this, just by way of an introduction. You understand the book of Judges, it didn't happen in a vacuum, we say. It just didn't come out of nowhere. But you understand the events that went before the book of Judges, right? We understand the book of Exodus. We understand God used Moses to free the children of Israel, these 12 tribes, through many signs and wonders, what the Bible says. He led them through the Red Sea, parted it. God led him out of Egypt. That's the content of Exodus and the book of Numbers and the book of Leviticus, this great explanation of God's law. And then Deuteronomy. That word Deuteronomy means second law. It's a summary of the Exodus and the law and this wilderness generation. And at the end of Deuteronomy, you see this. Israel has reached the edge of the promised land and Moses dies. And so you move on to the book of Joshua. He's appointed by God to lead the nation into the land of Canaan, fight the battle so that Israel can claim the land and have all that God has promised them. Now, you remember what Israel was supposed to do. You remember this, what they were supposed to do when they got to the promised land. Let me read a few passages here. You're welcome to turn here, Deuteronomy chapter number 7. You could turn there and read it with me or just mark it down. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, back just two books there in your Bible, you see some background here, what God told them to do. It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, Deuteronomy 7:1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you may go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them, nor shall you give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down their wooden images and burn their carved images with fire. Pretty interesting here. You see the clear command here. God says when you get there, when you go in, and when God delivers the land to you. Not if. In other words, God says, I'm going to do this. You're going to make it in. I'm going to fight the battle, and you're going to have the land. And when it happens, don't tolerate these people. Don't show them any mercy. Don't make friends with these people. Kill them. Kill them. Every one of them. To a man. And make sure you break down the altars, you burn the idols, destroy these gods that they worship. Because as long as they are in the land, the people and the idol, you are liable to be tempted by them. You're liable to worship a false god. That's what God says. He says that over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. Clear command. Destroy the people, destroy the idols, and possess the land. Let's look in Joshua chapter 13. Just read this to you here. Joshua 13. So now you're talking, it's been years. They've been in the promised land fighting for years, right? Fought battles, Jericho, all these things have happened. So you fast forward a little while. Joshua chapter number 13, verse 1. It says, now Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, you are old. Advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed. This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines, and all that of the Geshurites from Sihor, which is east to Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron northward. He goes on, he lists these cities. In verse 4 there, from the south, all the land of the Canaanites. In verse 5, the land of the Gebelites and all Lebanon. Verse 6, all the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon. He goes on, he says, them will I drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I have commanded you. So again, the command is clear. Go in, kill these other nations, defeat them, break the idols, possess the land. And yet years into this, Joshua is a very old man now, and God comes to him and says, you're old and there is so much more land to be possessed. So much more work to be done. And so can you see the problem here? God says, I will drive them out if you just go in and possess the land, do what I commanded you. The point is that God would keep his end of the bargain. Will they keep theirs? He would grant the victory if they would go in and fight for it. Actually destroy the idols and the idol-worshipping nations there in Canaan. And so you end up here in Joshua 24, one of the more well-known Bible passages here in the Old Testament. Joshua's famous charge to Israel there, right? I think you've seen this. Joshua 24, verse 14 and 15. People write this on signs, make it into a decoration, hang it up in their homes. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose you yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a good place to just stop and say praise God for that, right? I mean, here's one guy who says, you make your choice, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank God for that. And then you get the summary of the whole thing here, Joshua chapter 24 and verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. So there you have it. Go in the land, kill these people, break down the idols, possess the land. God says, I'll do it, and you do your part as well. You got to go in and fight the battles in faith, but I'll make sure it happens. And then you turn the page, you're in Judges chapter 1. Here we are. Now what's going to happen here? Let me show you three things here very briefly. Chapter 1, chapter 2. Set the stage for the entire book. So obviously we won't read every verse here today. I encourage you to read these chapters on your own. We'll look at just a few things here this morning briefly. Help us understand this entire book. First of all, I want you to just see a snapshot of how it should be. Just a snapshot, just a simple picture of how it should be. Have you ever set out to make something and you had a picture or some kind of like a diagram and say, this is what the finished product should be. And here's a step-by-step thing. So when you get finished, it should look like this. And you can kind of step-by-step compare as you're going along. Well, we get that here. Chapter 1, a little snapshot of what should be happening all across Israel after the death of Joshua, of tribes and families who are fighting to possess the land. Notice there, Judges chapter 1 and verse number 1. Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? At this point, the leader has died. And so they did the best possible thing that they could do. They asked God how to do what he told them to do. Okay, God, I think we know what we should be doing. How exactly should we go about it? And we'll do it. Okay, God, who's going to be the first to go and fight? And God told them there in verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. God says, I've already done it. It's a done deal. You go up, fight the battle, and I'm already decided. You will have the land. Just go possess it. And that's what this first 11 verses of this chapter record. It's just a battle record of Judah, this tribe, fighting against a king named Adoni-Bezek. And just so that we understand that this wasn't totally crazy, we get another smaller snapshot here in chapter 1. Very interesting. We see the tribe of Judah go out fight at God's command. And the author of Judges, who's, we say, anonymous, his name is not mentioned here, although all tradition really points to the prophet Samuel being the author. The author of Judges here gives us another more intimate picture here in chapter 1 of just one single family being obedient and obeying God's command here. Would you look in chapter 1, again, verse 12 here? It says, then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him, his daughter, Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey. And Caleb said to her, what do you wish? So she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you've given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now here's a man named Caleb. I think you understand who he is from your Bible reading. From the tribe of Judah. You go back, you read in Numbers chapter 13. He is one of the original 12 spies that Moses took from the tribe of Judah, sent him in to spy out the land. You're talking, this is over 40 years ago. And so at this point in Judges 1, he is almost certainly the most, let's say, the oldest person in Israel. I mean, he's got to be the oldest person in Israel. He lived through the wilderness generation. Just him and Joshua. And Joshua has already died. So he has outlived Joshua. And what is he doing in his old age? He's trying to motivate his tribe, trying to encourage his family to obey the Lord and conquer the land. Whoever takes Kirjath, I will give my daughter Aksa to be his wife. And it's actually Caleb's own nephew, a man named Othniel, who does it. Conquers this place, Kirjath-Sefer, claims it for Judah. Aksa married him, and then she gets rather demanding from the get-go here in the marriage. Ask my father for a field. Give me a blessing. Give me springs of water. And so Caleb did. He gave her a blessing. Fertile land in the promised land. Now, why do we read this? Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, why is this story in the Bible in Judges 1? This is just a little snapshot to let you and I know that this was not impossible for people to obey what God had commanded. What they just did, Caleb, old guy in the family, dad, patriarch. I'm going to lead you people to obey the Lord. Whoever can conquer this place, defeat this king, take this town, whoever can do it, give you Aksa, my daughter. Othniel does it. And she says, thanks, dad. Thanks for the hug. Now I want a blessing. Give me all these other things. Okay, we're in the promised land. God bless. Here it is. We get this little picture just to let us know this was not impossible for people to obey the Lord, fight in faith, and claim all that God had for them. Aksa is the girl who wanted it all, and Othniel is the man who took it and gave it to her. Beautiful picture, really. It's what should have been happening all over Israel. You understand what we're saying here? Just a little snapshot here. God said, do it. And we get a picture of one tribe doing it and one family in the tribe going out and obeying the Lord. It's not crazy. They're just being obedient. Judah fights, possesses the land, and one faithful old man leads his family to do it. Now, if that is how it would have stayed, the book of Judges would have been a very short book. Very short book. But that's not what happened. Because we just saw this snapshot of how it should have been. Families and tribes being obedient. But it didn't happen that way for long. And so not only do you get a snapshot. It's just what I'm calling it, snapshot of how it should have been. You get a summary here of what went wrong. Chapter 1, you get the snapshot, but you also get a summary of what went wrong. Look at verse number 19. Verse 19, so the Lord was with Judah. And they drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. So it seems that for all the efforts of Caleb and his family, the rest of Judah, they did not fully drive out the Canaanites. So you've got one tribe partially obedient, right? I mean, they're there fighting, they're winning some, but they're at least in partial disobedience. Look at verse number 21 there. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Look at verse number 27. You see the theme here? However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan. Verse 28. It came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer. Excuse me. So the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. And so the Canaanites dwelt among them, were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon. And on it goes. Verse 32. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh. And by the time you get to verse 34, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. Can you see the problem here? God had already promised that he would help them drive out these nations, just go in and fight, possess, show no mercy, destroy these people, break down the idols. This wasn't just about Israel. It was about God executing judgment on wickedness. We read that in Deuteronomy 9. And so if the land is not conquered, we can't blame God. I mean, we see that there in verse 34. There's actually tribes getting run out of their own land. Like, they went in, but they didn't do what God said, and so now they're getting pushed back. People who are there that they should have killed, they're saying, no, 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 you're not going to live here. We're taking this back. And so we can ask the question here, whose fault is this? Do you understand what we're saying here? If the land's not conquered, do we blame God here? Because we can say, yes, the battle had to be fought. Yes, someone had to pick up the sword, go trust God, do what he said he would do. Yes, they had to fight in faith. But if the land was not conquered, then whose fault was that? That's where you get the answer here. You roll into chapter 2 in Judges. And we get the answer and we see this cycle begin for the whole rest of the book. Let's read Judges chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Interesting. Notice that this is not a normal angel here. This is God himself. Often when you read in the Old Testament about the angel of the Lord, what you're seeing is God himself coming to personally deliver this message. Bible teachers call this a theophany experience when God himself visits his people. And the way he speaks, it lets us know that it's God. He says, I led you. I swore. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And verse 2, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? You understand God asked them the question? I mean, they've been at this for years. And now they're starting to get pushed back. And God shows up himself personally and says, I told you I would do it. And you did not. Why have you done this? You know God never asks a question because he doesn't know the answer, right? He asks the question because he wants us to figure it out. And they do. Again, if the land's not conquered, whose fault was it? The God who brought them out of Egypt. Do you understand this? I mean, you process this, right? The same God who brought them out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea and rained bread from heaven for 40 years, brought down the walls of Jericho, he will keep his promises. He is able. Right? This lets us know that if they did not conquer the land, if they did not defeat the enemy, if they did not burn the idols, then it is not a matter of they could not. It's always a matter of they would not. Do you understand what we're saying here? It's not that they didn't get the victory because they couldn't have it. It's just that they would not. They wouldn't do it. As in, Israel would not have faith. They wouldn't fight the battle. They wouldn't trust the Lord. They would just not be obedient. They would rather just let these people hang around, tolerate the idols, and see if they just can't get along. And God said, why have you done this? And the people know the answer. It's on them. You look in verse 4, they start to weep. It says in verse 4, so it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words, all the children of Israel, the people, lifted up their voices and wept. And so the question in Judges, the question of this book, it's never, ever, why has God failed Israel? It is always, why has Israel failed God? And here in verse 7, we'll read from verse 7 to 10 here. This is what the whole book hinges on. Make one application, we're finished, brothers and sisters. Heavy reading in the Bible today. Look here in Judges chapter 2, verse 7. We see the hinge here. We see the result of all this, much of it, almost word for word, what you read in the end of Joshua 24. He says in Judges 2:7, "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel." I encourage you to mark that in your Bibles. You got your Bible there. You see that in verse number 10. Mark that. Another generation arose. Well, that's a wonderful thing, right? That's good news, right? Another generation arose. I mean, we say, praise the Lord, a new generation. That means that we lived. God gave us health and strength. He preserved us. We lived. We got married. We had children. And our children lived. They grew up and became the next generation. Praise God for that. Except that these people did not know the Lord. They did not know what God had done for them. Now let's just pull back and stop and think about that for just a second. Let's do that. A generation here who did not know the Lord. Think about this. The grandchildren of the people who saw God turn the Nile River to blood, they did not know the Lord. Do you understand what we're saying here? The grandchildren of the people who walked through the Red Sea, saw God part it, they walked through. Those people's grandkids did not know who God was. The grandchildren of the people who saw it rain bread from heaven for 40 years, their grandkids had no idea who God was. Didn't have a clue. And the people who grew up watching their fathers kill that Passover lamb. You understand? I mean, incredible picture of the gospel, right? Passover lamb. Kill the unblemished lamb. Take that blood. Apply it to the doorpost. Commemorating deliverance. Right? And years later, right, you get John chapter number 1. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Incredible picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people who grew up watching their father kill the Passover lamb, apply that blood around the door, evidently they had no idea who God was or what that even meant. Now, I don't think I need to verbalize an application here, but we'll do it anyway. Yes, Judges is history. It's a story. But this principle has not changed in thousands of years. You see what we're saying here? There will always be another generation. There will always be another generation. The question is, will they know the Lord? Will they know the Lord? Joshua and his generation, they died. And we say, thank God for the stand that they took, right? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Thank God for that. Thank God for the battles that that generation fought, the faith they had. But faith is always personal and it always has to be transmitted to the next generation. Faith always has to be taught and appropriated by the next generation. Every generation. And the next generation always believes something, doesn't it? I mean, there's never just some void. Look at verse 11 and 12 there. Then, I mean, you can draw a line in the Bible here. Verse 10, another generation arose, did not know the Lord. Then, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger. Here it is again, verse number 12. I encourage you to mark that phrase, followed other gods. They followed other gods. Whatever God you're following, that's the God you're identified with. That's why the very first commandment, you remember the very first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. I found that sometimes people read that wrong. There's a little misunderstanding there because of the way we say it in English. Like, we sometimes think, no other gods before me means I can have this, this, and this God. Like this. But as long as I've got God up here, right? The real God, Jehovah God. As long as He's up here, Jesus is here, it's okay. Because they're down here and He's up here. That is not what this means. When God says, have no other gods before me, He's saying, no other gods in my sight. As in, get them all out of here. There's no room for them. It's either me or them. I have no room for other gods. No, it means no other gods, period. But they did. They did have other gods. And where did they come from? You see it there in the verse. It says, the gods of the people who were all around them. You understand what we're saying here? The gods of the people who were all around them. Can you see this? I'm not the only one who can see this, am I? One generation's failure. You understand? One generation's failure. One generation's partial obedience. Like half and half. They kind of did what they should have, but not all the way. One generation's partial obedience led to the complete failure and disobedience of the next generation. You see it there in verse 12? The gods of the people who were all around them, brothers and sisters, those people should not have been alive. God said, get rid of them. Kill those people. Burn the idols. Break it down. Nothing, even before my sight, gone. He said, I will make sure it happens. Just do your part. Go in, possess, be obedient. And they didn't do it. And so what happened? Because that dad would not kill that Canaanite. Because he wouldn't do it. Because he was just content to live beside him. And because he wouldn't burn down his idol, his son married into that family and worshiped that idol. I mean, that's what we're talking about here, right? It happened. You know how they worshiped those gods? He names them here, the Baals and the Ashtoreths. They're called in these verses. You know how they worshiped those gods, right? With prostitution and child sacrifice. Every ancient history manuscript in the world, including the Bible, gives record that these people murdered their own children to worship these idols. That is how they did it. Took their boys and girls and killed them. Which is why God said, kill them all, they're done. It's judgment time for them. No mercy. And burn the idols while you're at it. But because that dad, because mom and dad from Judah or Asher or tribe of Ephraim or Benjamin decided not to obey, their child would marry into that family, marry those kids, worship those idols, and then what? Certainly, they would sacrifice their own grandchildren. Sacrifice their kids on the altar of an idol. Brothers and sisters, that is the cycle of this entire book. You get the summary statement here in chapter 2. It's verses 14 to 19. You can mark this here. It's the last thing we'll read and we're finished. This is the summary for the whole book of Judges here. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges. But they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked. In obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass, when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings, nor from their own stubborn ways. That is the book of Judges. That's the whole book. And what's the great lesson here for you and I? I mean, we read all this scripture, try to set this in context, try to understand it. What's the lesson here at the beginning for you and I? I think it's pretty clear. Number one, when you and I don't obey, it's not because God doesn't keep his end of the bargain. Clearly, right? I mean, I can't look to God and say, Lord, if you would have just given me more grace, I would have done the right thing. But there's not enough grace in Jesus. It ran out, so I just couldn't be obedient. It's not because we don't know what to do. It's because we have to examine our own hearts and break down our own idols. And number two, here's the takeaway, right? There's always another generation. Always another generation. The question is whether or not they will know the Lord and love Him. Let me just say this as your pastor. Some of you in here, my heart breaks for you. I mean, it really does. Because we've been here, I don't know, almost 2 years now, Amanda and our family. I've been able to sit with you and talk and pray and cry. Some of you, you've got gray hair, you've got children, grandchildren. Your children might be older than I am. You might have grandchildren my age. And we've sat and cried and prayed because you've said, I'm worried about my next generation. Disturbed. No peace about this. Because they're not where they need to be with Jesus. And it breaks your heart. They don't live like a disciple of Jesus. What do you do then? What do you do? Fast. Fast. Pray. Get on your knees. Cry out to God that God would intervene and arrest their attention, brothers and sisters. Speak with them. Live the Christian life in front of them. Try to show them from the Bible, from your testimony, that Jesus is King and He is worthy of their allegiance. You see what we're saying here? I think it's safe to say, in our church, we've got more people in here who have hair more gray than my hair, right? I'm trying to be delicate about this. You are older than me. I was born in the early 80s and you were not, okay? We'll just say it like that. You discovered America before me. Can I say something, brothers and sisters? I need you in this church, okay? We look around this room, there's no deck chairs in here, okay? The church is not the kind of place we come to have a deck chair and just kind of retire. I need you. The generation older than me, God helping us, we can move forward. But I need your help. I need it. I need your prayers. Our church needs it. I need wisdom. There's so many things we could say here. I think the best thing to just say is, Lord, help us, right? This is a book. There's tremendously encouraging moments in the book of Judges. It's not all down. But it's characterized by failure. We ask the question, say, God, why didn't you come through for them? That's not it. It's why didn't they do what they knew they needed to do? And we say, God, help us in our generation and for the next generation also. Let's pray together, may we? Father, we thank you for your word, so convicting, so challenging. We need your help with this, Father, desperately. Pray for my brothers and sisters in here. They're so concerned about their children, about their grandchildren, whether they know you, whether they'll come to know you and live for you. Lord, I pray that you'd help them, burden them to get down on their knees, fast and pray and be serious about being a grandparent, a parent who will help transmit faith to the next generation. It's never too late. Lord, I pray that you burden us in this way. And Lord, help us to be obedient. Guide us. Lord, there's things that we know we ought to do, so help us to be faithful. Give us the grace to do them, that we live lives that are well-pleasing in your sight. We're thankful that you do give grace and help to obey. Lord, guide our thinking about these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.